Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen. Well, that's a pretty deep passage. There's no way we're going to be able to unpack all of that in the next 30-some minutes. But we'll start with this, that we have been learning about a God who is on mission, who has been since Genesis chapter 12. And his mission is to rescue the nations of the world. In fact, he claims every single one of those nations will be represented one day in his throne room and on the new earth. And he's rescuing them from what has occurred since Babel, a scattering of the people into nations, into these distinct families, into distinct languages, and under false gods, which they serve until the truth prevails. Abraham is chosen as the starting point of this recovery mission to spread the knowledge of truth and invite to know the true God. But Abraham's selection goes further than that, because thousands of years down the line, there will be someone born to the line of Abraham who will in fact be God himself in human flesh. Fully God, fully human, in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been discovering how Jesus is dealing with the roots of humanity's bondage after this scattering. First of all, dealing with really the root of all human depravity, which is the turning away from God. A disposition looking the other way, whether it's at oneself or another idol, and away from God. And here Jesus appears among humanity to call them and say, you're having a hard time finding God, look to me. In fact, he's very brazen in his statement. It all comes down to whether or not you look to me. We dealt, secondly, with the reality that humanity had wrapped around its life demonic fingers, which Jesus begins to peel back in his ministry on earth. He begins to peel back the finger of illness. He begins to peel back the finger of demonic possession. He begins to peel back spiritual blindness. And he's, in fact, making an aggressive attack on the kingdom of darkness. He views humanity in a number of lights, a number of shades, and one of those is genuinely as victims being manipulated and conquered, even as they will the very thing itself. And he has this magic word that he uses right from the beginning of his ministry, according to Mark. Repent. Turn back. The way you're going right now, turn right around and come to me. And of course, that entails that it's not too late to turn back. It's absolutely possible. Now I want us to learn about kind of the ultimate battlefield on which Jesus fought. The ultimate stronghold. Paul describes it as the last enemy that he will conquer, and officially has or conquered, though it still has yet to play out fully. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the last enemy that Christ will put under his feet as death. See, death is not natural to humanity. There are many worldviews today who say it is, who say it's inescapable, and in some respect they're correct. But death is not natural to humanity. It's the reason we grieve so fiercely. In fact, it's not natural to any living being. Death is not natural. We were created to live forever. And yet here we find ourselves trapped in death. Is there anyone in this room who hopes that should Christ not return in your lifetime, you're going to get out of here alive? I hope your answer is no. Because if it's not, you must be someone real special. Humanity finds itself trapped in death, a thing not natural to our race. This was the Old Testament horror. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, even the saints who had a glimmer of hope of what was yet to come, some of them finally understanding there would be a resurrection of the dead, but most of them not knowing what was to come. They cry out numerous times, read the Psalms, for one, about the future that was in store for them since Adam's fall and mortality struck humankind. Of biological death and the unknown, empty, lingering experience of a disembodied spirit forever. What would that even be like? And why did death exist in the first place? And I hope that that's a personal question for you. Why does death exist in the world in which you live, in the family in which you live? Why is death lingering over your own life? We know it came through sin, that is, a turning away from God. But why does sin result in death? This morning, I'm going to offer four reasons why sin results in death, and two of them we can see, well, really three in this passage in Hebrews. Let me get to the first one. And just look here at verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2 to start. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for, now listen to how God's described here, for whom and through whom everything exists. The number one reason why death lingers over humanity is what we just read there. And it's so often overlooked in our conversations. It's that all of life is for and through God. God is source. He is the only being who exists independently. He is the only one who needed no one else before him. He is life. It's not an adjective. It's an attribute. He is life. And so the organic reason why humanity dies when they're in sin is that all sin is separating ourselves from our source. All of it. In any way that we live contrary to his being and his character and being itself, we are walking out on life. What do you think that casts us into? You know, today, in our philosophical terms, we tend to think about either existence or non-existence. What they thought of in the Old Testament, while they weren't totally opposed to that, was order or chaos. Nothingness was associated with chaos. If you leave the source, you descend into chaos. You're dying. And this is why I tell you over and over again that a gospel that tells you that you can continue happily to live in sin after being saved is no gospel at all. Because salvation is from sin, because sin is death. It is death. Sometimes we become so juridical in the way that we look at sin that we think, sin is only death because God says so, because God doesn't like it, and so he makes you die. That's not what's described in our scriptures. What's described is a separation from the one from whom all life flows. And when you cut off that flow, you cut off life. This is the organic reason why sin results in death, but it's not alone. The second is the juridical view. The juridical reason. God does judge sin. And here's the thing that is so difficult for us to grasp about God is that these what is natural and what is in his being goes on simultaneously with his will so that the two happen at once. We call this the simplicity of God in theology. Things don't just happen. All of them are occurring at once in him. And so God does judge sin. How in the world are you going to make a kingdom of life wherever there is a people who persist in acts of death. Something has to give. Something has to change. And the way our Lord has dealt with that is to offer an opportunity for transformation for those who say, I'm done with acts of death, I want to live in life. This incredible, miraculous transformation in the Holy Spirit, which will one day be perfected so that we no longer even can commit acts of death. So he has a choice for those who will not be remade. They have to be removed from the kingdom. Now, I just want you to think about this for one second. Are you content with the status quo that you've experienced throughout your life? If this is all you know, a world with many good things, I mean, love and marriage and children and good food, let's not underestimate that one. But at the same time, murder and exploitation and hatred and lying and cheating, are you content with that? And if that was all of God's work, that's all the salvation he would provide is what you've known, would you be content? I would not. There is something better. There is a design for which we were created, which God will restore. And for him to do that, he must perfect. And if you're going to perfect, what does it mean for imperfection? It means eradicating it. And this would be a very harsh gospel if the perfection relied on you and me. But it does not. The perfection relies on turning to our Lord and having him recreate us in his image. Two reasons why sin results in death. And I'll add to the juridical one that, and we see this in Scripture. Here is a mystery of God, that he has created these beings, both human and non-human, in the angelic. And he has involved them in the story that's being carried out. And as he performs justice, he does it before them so they will understand justice. Is that not surprising to you? He's like the opposite of the do-it-all-yourself guy. Here is someone who empowers and delegates authority and says, be involved. And that's why you are created. It's intrinsic to your nature to be involved in the story God's telling by playing the role that he has given you authority to choose. And so as he rules, he is teaching his people about what's good and what's evil, what's just and what's unjust. And some of that is trial and error where they get it wrong and they get to learn that that was wrong. None of us have any experience with that. But humans die because they're unsuitable to live in a perfect kingdom of life. And so that God might make known good and evil. Now let's get into Hebrews because there's two other reasons we want to discuss this morning. We've already looked at the organic reason from verse 10 that everything comes from him. And since this is a passage that deals with a number of complex ideas, I want to deal with them in a different order than the author lays them down, because we might actually have to catch up from his original audience. And so I'm going to start in verse 14. I'm going to move from the problem to the solution, all right? Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, one of those intelligent beings before whom God is performing justice is the one named Satan. In Latin, diabolus, which comes down to us, devil. All of those names meaning accuser or slanderer. You want to understand what's at the root of Satan's performance today? Look at his name. He is the accuser. And he dreams, because he thinks himself quite crafty, of manipulating God's justice to perform the devil's own ends. he thinks he can outwit. And we have these surprising words in verse 14. I bet you they surprised you unless you just read over them. Who holds the power of death? The author of Hebrews says the devil. Well, that's strange. In what way could that be possible? In what way could that be possible? Well, we know this about the devil, that he wishes to hold all humanity in death. In John 8:44, Jesus describes him as a murderer from the beginning, referring to Cain's murder of Abel, which was inspired, according to Genesis 4, by sin crouching at his door, desiring him. He's been a murderer since the beginning. His intent is to destroy God's creation, to strip us from God's kingdom in order to build a kingdom of his own in death. And how does he hold the power of death? Well, he tempts, we know this. He tempts people away from that source of life we were talking about. And after he tempts and succeeds, he accuses. He whispers in your ear, and when you've done the thing, he brings accusation before God. You see, this one has done wrong. This one deserves punishment. And the punishment that he deserves because he's done wrong is death. He does this in Zechariah 3, verse 1. He does this in the story of Job, even of an innocent man. And even Jesus says, as he's about to face the cross, is the devil sought to sift all of you disciples. He wanted to test and accuse you unto your deaths. And for a time, God let the devil's futile attempts play out. He did hold humanity in death without any visible means of escape that we could see. And so he's called the God of this perishing world. He's called the Prince of the powers of the air. He has been able, by free will, to tell a part of the story that God is going to wrap into the whole narrative to teach his intelligent creatures false justice from true justice. If you can't already see, as I'm speaking, a difference between the justice of Jesus and the justice that will leave all in death, then you need to pay attention. The justice that Jesus executes is wildly different than the one that merely says, "You've done wrong, I'm done with you." So here we have the third reason that sin results in death. It's because the enemy of God has made a claim against sinners. Against anyone who's ever done evil, he's made a claim. Death, death, death. Claiming their sins mean they must die, and for a time God has obliged this sense of justice so he might prove it wrong by exposing counterfeit justice and thereby really revealing the merciful justice of God. 1 John 3, verse 8 tells us this of Jesus' ministry. The reason the Son of God appeared. What is the reason that the Son of God appeared? Merely to save humans? Merely to teach them how to have life? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was to destroy this chain in death, which has bound up humanity. And so then the natural question is, well then, how did Jesus save humanity from death? How could he ever create a way out of there when, in fact, the accusation is correct and so, in fact, is the penalty? Well, here we come to Hebrews 2, verse 11, and then we'll skip down 14 to 17. I'll read it all as one, because for our author, it really is all one thought. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Oh, we share in something. What do families do? They inherit together. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Here is my family, which will inherit with me. Since the children, verse 14, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He became one of them. He literally was family to them. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely, it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Do you know the fourth reason why humans die from sin is because God is merciful? The reason why humanity now experiences death is because of the mercy of God. Yes, death is the terrible consequence of evil, which God rules to be a just outcome. But death is also, ironically, and our God can be tremendously ironic, the antidote to sin. Maybe you remember the story of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve had their great blunder. And maybe you remember that God's first response upon hearing of it was, "We must drive them away from the tree of life, otherwise they'll live like this forever." Otherwise, they'll live like this forever. You know, the early church looked at that passage and were overwhelmed with the mercy of God that we were not trapped to live like that forever. They looked at this supposed curse, which in a sense is, as so many of the ways God works in his mercy are, and they said, "This is the only hope we had." You know, this passage has even said, it is not for angels that he came. He didn't come to save angels. Why is that? Because angels aren't mortal. Angels can't die. Now, you and I don't know what it's like to live an immortal life. And we can philosophize all about it, but we'll be going beyond what we know. We have no idea what their experience is of time and choice and repentance. None at all. My advice to you is leave it on the shelf and let God sort it out later. But we do know this, that when we were changed into mortal beings, we became able to change. We became, the theological term is mutable, as opposed to immutable. We were no longer static. We were no longer stuck. There was possibility for change. And we see this written all throughout the scriptures. One possibility is repentance. We can turn back. You can begin one way and end up going back the other. That is entailed from the reality of death. Secondly, we can start again. In biological death, we have an opportunity where the old is put away and the new can begin. But here's the third merciful way in which God saved us through death. Is that because sin could be accounted for by death, there could be no controversy that it is dealt with and nothing remains to hinder us. Jesus could die. He could die as representative for each one of us, and there would no longer be an accusation raised against you. The fourth reason that sin results in death is because God has mercifully used death to free us from living forever as Adam was found in the garden. And Hebrews goes on here in what we've read, speaking about the children having flesh and blood and Jesus sharing in it. In verse 17, he was made like us for that reason, to save us, made like us in every way, so he could represent his family. You know, there's an image of what Jesus did. In fact, there's many throughout the Old Testament. And one of them was the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Purification, when there was cleansing in Israel once a year. And on that day, Israel would bring before them two goats, one which would be put to death and eaten as a fellowship offering, you know, a meal with our Lord. And the other, upon which the hands of the priest would touch its head, and it's understood all the sins of the people would visit that goat, and then the goat would be driven out of town. He'd leave the camp. And this was imagery. This was imagery to teach us that when that goat goes out carrying sin, what's left in the camp but God and a purified people with whom God can dwell? And it was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. We're told he became sin who knew no sin. Just like with that goat that had pictured him for all those years, on Jesus, every wicked deed was laid. And he left the camp of life and descended into the camp of death, the grave, and brought with him all the sins of the people so that the world might be purified. And we've been talking all along about God's ultimate goal for us. What is it? To dwell with us. A cleansed people with whom there's no question about their suitability to encounter and host their Creator. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Jesus is the pioneer for every believer who follows after him. In other words, he's a trailblazer. We follow in his trail. Paul describes it like a child who has stencils learning their letters and they follow the stencils. We mimic Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to mimic and imitate him. Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. And as a pioneer, one of the trails he has blazed is out of death. Some of you may remember in Matthew, Jesus says these words to his disciples when he's in Caesarea Philippi. He says that he's building a kingdom and the gates of Hades, that is death, will not prevail against it. On this kingdom I will build my rock and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And often, and I think we've corrected this enough that you probably know, that often when we say, see, the enemy can't overpower Jesus and the church, that is not what Jesus is saying. No army marches with a gate on its backs. The gate protects the kingdom. Jesus is talking about arriving at those gates, destroying the gates, and everyone locked inside, giving them opportunity to flee free. It's his intention in what he's about to do at the cross to visit death and destroy it so that the dead can live. This is one of the ways in which he's a pioneer. He goes down into death, into the grave, but of course the grave can't hold him. Not only is he an innocent man and cannot be held, but he's God himself. What kind of jokester thinks they can put to death God? And so Jesus arrives at the gate of Hades from the inside and destroys those gates. And we could see this all throughout the early church history. This was how they looked at the event. And here is Jesus in full armor marching out of those gates with a trail of people following him. Because if one can leave through that hole, everyone can leave through that hole if they are willing. This is how Jesus destroys the works of the devil. The devil's eyes were bigger than his stomach when he sought to swallow the Son of God. And the rupture Jesus created in that petty system of accusations caused death to bleed out victims ever since. We'll finish with this, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The final encouragement in this passage that the author of Hebrews leaves us is to see that while we await the full appearance of Christ and the full exertion of his kingdom, the full conquest of death that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of, right now, even while death is destroyed, we have a faithful priest who intercedes before us, before the Father. When accusation is made towards us, the counterargument is pretty simple. I've accounted for that. Did I not die? Am I not here? I've accounted for that. This is the way he's described also in 1 John. Constantly making intercession before the Father for you. Well, let's conclude. In this mission to save the nations, Jesus is waging war against another kingdom. A kingdom that you and I participate in as we walk further away from the Lord and he turns us back. A kingdom in which we are gripped and bound in so many illnesses and even possessions and spiritual blindness. And he's peeling back those fingers during his living ministry. And in death, peeling back that great finger which holds us in the grave by dying in our place. And so, Jesus dismantles every reason why sin results in death. The organic reason that we die is that walking away from the source of life means what? Less life. And Jesus calls back to repentance and into the source himself. This is why it's so important that we don't just know the faith, we live in it. That we know the Father firsthand. The organic reason is destroyed because we live in the source. The judicial reason is that God agrees with the consequence that sin results in death. How could he do anything other? It's true. It's right. It is the way things are. However, Jesus has carried every accusation against us out of the camp. He demonstrated that God does in fact condemn sin and at the same time satisfy justice that you and I can be free. So the judicial reason has no hold. We might call the third one the diabolical reason, is that the devil has made accusations against all sinners that they must die if God is to be just. Well, God has carried out the consequences of those accusations by bearing them himself at the cross. So how is any accusation going to be made again? And finally, the fourth reason that sin results in death, and we could probably find others, is the merciful reason. Because human mortality allows for change, which means we can return to our source. Human mortality means we can start anew. And human mortality means that someone can die on our behalf. And so, by death, God has conquered death. The work of the devil is destroyed. In Jesus, there is no reason that death should linger any longer over humanity. Let's close in prayer. And in just a second, I'm going to invite up our baptizees and any of their family members who want to come around them. And we'll spend a couple minutes praying for them. But pray with me right now, would you? Heavenly Father, there is so much that is bigger than us in the gospel that you've preached. There are here and there those things that you have given us to grip with our hands and to hold on to. And beyond it, so much we don't understand. And the death of Christ is one of those things we will never fully understand. But we can see by what you've told us, yes, this can result in life. Father, I pray for us this morning that you would speak to us about this truth, about the incredible work Christ has done on our behalf, that we could give him all glory for the work he's done and for the work he will yet do, for the purification and the coming perfection that he offers to us. Lord, I pray that we would give glory to no other name but Christ alone, and in Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit. That we would encounter this new life that already bubbles up in us, as Jesus describes, a stream bubbling out and overflowing to the thirsty. And Lord, that we would be full of exuberant expectation of the day when that final enemy of death will be absolutely destroyed. It's already lost, the case. It will yet be imprisoned. Father, thank you for the work you have done in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.